Matthew chapter 7, if you're there, we ended last week with verses 13 and 14, which says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And so we see that there are two paths, the difficult path and the broad path, that are entered by two gates, the narrow gate and the wide gate, that lead to two different places, life and destruction. And we notice that there are relatively few that are going through the narrow gate, down the difficult path that leads to life, but there are many that are going through the wide gate, down the broad road that leads to destruction. And of course, the question comes up, could that many people be wrong? It says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There's one way to get into heaven, and Jesus made it very clear that it's through faith in him. We come now to a section on false prophets, those who would lead people away from Jesus and away from the narrow gate, the difficult path, the way that leads to life. And so we start in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets." Beware of false prophets. That word beware actually means, and this is from, I think I brought it up last week, Kenneth Weiss' expanded Greek translation. You can translate that, "constantly be guarding yourself." Constantly, not just, oh, beware of dog, you know, look out for the little mutt in the backyard, but constantly be guarding yourself against false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And so they look like sheep, but really on the inside, they're wolves. And they're dangerous. And of course, what we're talking about here is we're talking about false prophets or false teachers who look like believers. They look like Christians, but they're bringing forth a message that is destructive. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Verse 17, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." What comes out of their life, their doctrine, what they're teaching. Those that look like sheep are actually wolves. And of course, we see in the scriptures believers likened to sheep. We go all the way back into the Old Testament. Remember, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so we have that illustration even back in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus for the very last time in Acts chapter 20, Paul's traveling around, he's planting churches. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. And it wasn't just Ephesus where the church was built. It was all over Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And so he called for the elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And he said, therefore, to them, Acts 20, 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock," the believers, the people in the congregation. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And so there's going to be those that come in among the believers, and they're going to bring destructive heresy that's going to lead many astray. Sheep and wolves. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents." Watch out. You'll know them by their fruit. Wolves bring a message that is false. False compared to what? False compared to the truth. The truth that we'd find in the Bible. Now I have a question for you. How do you know what you believe is true? How do you know what you believe is true? There's a lot of faiths out there. I mean, you could be a Buddhist, or you could be Muslim, or you could be Hindu, How do you know what you believe is true? And maybe you're thinking, well, maybe all of them have an element of truth, and all of those ways are ways to get to God. And I just back up one slide, and we look that there is a narrow gate, and there is a difficult path that only a few go through that make it to heaven, that make it to life. And so all roads don't lead to God as far as salvation goes. In fact, when you look at the different faiths, you find that they are not compatible with one another. The only way that they can be compatible with one another is if you strip away a lot of what their sacred books have to say. But if you look at what the book itself has to say, their sacred writings from which their faith is based on, let's take a look at Christianity. Christianity is very exclusive. John 14:6, right there, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, not a way, not one of many ways, but I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's very exclusive, isn't it? In fact, when you look at it, both Old and New Testaments, you find that when God refers to the so-called gods of the surrounding nations, he refers to them as false gods. Paul goes as far in the New Testament to refer to idols as demonic. And so basically what the Bible is saying is this is the only right way. Every other way is wrong. Do you know how much that turns people off? You think your way is the only right way and everything else is wrong. Well, yeah, I do. And that's what the Bible says. And it is offensive to people, but it's what the Bible says if we're going to take it literally, if we're going to take the Bible as the Word of God. And this kind of brings us to another question. Christianity itself rests on what the Bible has to say. Why should we believe the Bible? Because other faiths have their sacred books as well. The Muslims, Islam has the Quran. Why do we believe what the Bible has to say? Because this is what Christianity is based upon, not what a denomination has in its creed or what a pastor has to say, but Christianity is founded upon what the Bible has to say. And to simply answer the question, why should we believe the Bible, we would say the word apologetics. There's a lot of reason, a defense to put our faith in what the Bible has to say. That word apologetics, it kind of can stumble us for a moment because we think of apology. Let me make an apology too. You know, I'm sorry. No, it's apologetics taken from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense. And it's the word that Peter used when he said, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have within. It's a defense, or it's a reasoned statement or argument. So why do I believe the Bible to be the truth? Why do I believe it to be God's word? Briefly, number one, we have manuscripts. We have a lot of manuscripts. And the abundance of manuscripts answers the question, is this the same book that was written 2,000 years ago? I mean, after all, we are reading a book that is 2,000 years old. How do we know it hasn't been changed over the years? Manuscript evidence answers that question. We have an abundance. I think it's around 6,000 Greek manuscripts alone, so that you can take them, compare them together, and you can see within the many copies what the original actually had to say. Way more evidence with manuscripts than any other faith, than any other book of antiquity. And so it answers the question, is this the same book? Okay, what about the question of content? Is this stuff fictitious? Is it mythology? Or is it talking about real people that lived in real places? And archaeology answers to that question, because with archaeology, we have the discoveries that come. We have the discoveries that speak about real people who lived in real places over time. And so it answers the question, is this based in reality? But then how do we know within the Bible if it's God's word? I had a lady say to me years ago, I just believe it was written by a bunch of men. Well, a lot of people believe that these are just good words that are written by a bunch of men that got together. And what begins to answer that question is what's referred to as continuity. And that is, the Bible speaks about a lot of different things, and it wasn't just written by a handful of guys that got together in a room one day to talk about all these difficult topics, but rather, it is a collection of 66 different books or letters that was written by 40 authors, not at one time, but over a 1,600-year period. And they wrote in three different languages, and they lived on three different continents, and yet they spoke on such difficult and often controversial topics that to speak with such unity, it argues for the fact that they are inspired by God as they are writing these words down. Now, this is not a book that I believe man could write, nor a book that man would write, because it speaks about the failures of man. And God is just being honest with us as he's having these human authors pen exactly what he wanted to say. And that's what the Bible testifies of itself, that it is, in fact, God-breathed, that God breathed through these 40 human authors to write down exactly what he wanted to say. Or as Peter put it, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or borne along like a ship down the current, down the river by the current, by the Holy Spirit. So answering the question, is this man's word or God's word, continuity is a great truth that continues to grow in us as we continue to read and study the Bible. But prophecy itself argues for an author that is not bound by time. See, God spoke hundreds of times. He spoke thousands of times through the prophets, the authors of Scripture, of things that would come to pass in the future. And those that have come to pass with 100% accuracy. You see, we don't know the future as human beings, but God does. In fact, God, it's not just that he knows the future. He's eternal. He's not bound by time. We're bound by space-time. But he is outside of time. Try and get your mind around that. We were talking with our kids. We're going through Paul Little's book right now, both of his books, Know What You Believe, and you go over the basic truths of Christianity, and Know Why You Believe. That's what we're looking at right here, apologetics, manuscripts, archaeology, continuity, prophecy. Anyway, we're in the book Know What You Believe, and we're talking about God right now. We're talking about how the Bible teaches that God is triune or a trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're looking at that and going, wow, that's not the easiest thing to comprehend with my mind. And the author even states that. It's not that easy. But I told my kids, I said, let's not let that be a cop-out for us. Let's not let it be, just, oh, we can't understand it. Because think about God's eternal nature. We can kind of comprehend he's going to exist forever. But can you really comprehend that he's always existed? I mean, how do you get your mind around that? He had no beginning. He's always been here. Or how can you get your mind around the fact that he's eternal? He's not bound by time. I can't even think in those terms because I'm in time. I am a being that was created and will exist forever like you are. But I am bound by time. And so prophecy, it argues for the fact that the one who inspired these writers not only knows the future, but is eternal himself. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And so there's a lot of facts to go that, okay, I believe this is the word of God. Again, a lot of facts that the other sacred books do not have. So, we come back to the idea of a false teacher. A false teacher would be one who would be teaching contrary to what the Bible has to say. Now we need to go from why do I believe the Bible to be the word of God to what do I believe? What does the Bible actually say? And the only way we're going to know what the Bible says is if we read it. That's how we'll know what it says. It's not a mystical book that's filled with allegory. There are signs in it. There are symbols. There are figures that we find in the Bible. But for the most part, it's a book that we would read like any other book and be able to understand that if we simply read the Bible and get to know it. I was so blessed. I felt like I found the find of my life when I was a brand new Christian. I went to the thrift store and I found the New Testament on cassette at the thrift store. Remember cassette players? The New Testament on cassette for $1. And I just left that in my car. And I just kept playing the New Testament over and over again. And I was getting familiar with what the New Testament had to say. It's a matter of reading. That's how we really, get to know things and get to know one another and get better at things. It's the more that we do it. So it's a matter of reading the Bible, and we'll know what it has to say. And how do we approach it? How do we interpret it? It's what scholars refer to as the historical grammatical approach. And it's just a fancy way of saying this is a book that was written in history. So we take note of the fact that there are cultures in that time. 2,000 years ago, things were a little bit different than they are today. So we take note of that as we're reading and we're interpreting. And the grammatical approach, what that simply means is God used words that had meanings. And so he said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and we read it like we would read just about any other book to be able to understand. Now, are there signs and symbols in the Bible? Absolutely. But oftentimes they're spelled out for us that they are signs, like in the book of Revelation, as an example. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." So we see that this is a sign that's being given. So it represents something because it's introduced that way. So we don't expect to see a woman that's got the sun burning around her and she's standing on the moon and 12 stars are going around her head. But rather, it's a sign that was given. Well, what does it mean? Okay, if we're going to read the Bible and understand it, how are we going to interpret that? What does it mean? Well, we can start filling in anything we want to, can't we? There are some commentators that believe, well, this woman is the church. And the church is clothed with the sun. The sun represents the New Testament. She's standing upon the moon. The moon represents the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament, you know, is fading away, but now we're under the New Testament. And the garland of 12 stars is crowns that the church would have, crowns on their head. Where do you get that from? Well, you can come up with it, can't you? And sometimes we approach the Bible thinking that's how we have to approach it. But if you look in the scriptures, if we read the Bible, we find way back in Genesis that Joseph had a dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down before him. And it was speaking about his family, his 11 brothers, his mom and dad coming and bowing down before him when he would be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And so when he told the dream to his brothers were kind of irate. "You, little brother, going to reign over us?" When he told it to his dad said, "Am I and your mother, the sun and the moon, and your brothers going to bow down before you?" So to interpret it, I think, comparing scripture with scripture, it would represent Israel. Now, this woman is pregnant and she's bringing forth a child. And the dragon, Satan, is going to try and devour the child, but the child is caught up to heaven. So Israel brings forth Jesus, according to his humanity, Jesus from the tribe of Judah. And the devil wants to kill him, but ultimately Jesus ascends into heaven. And so you can compare scripture with scripture as you're looking at, let's say, the more difficult parts, like the symbolism and so forth. And so simply put, we need to know what the Bible has to say. And when we do that, we're healthy as Christians, and we're not going to be as susceptible to false teachers. That's my point here. It's like having a healthy body physically. If you get a splinter in your body and you can't get it out, that thing will come out. Why? Because your body will reject that foreign object. And we'll get this liquid around it that we call pus. And then ultimately it'll splurt out of there, won't it? Because your body's healthy. So a healthy Christian, a healthy church body will be able to spot a false teacher. They'll hear what they're saying and go, "No, that's not right. That's not in the Bible." Well, how do you know it's not in the Bible? Well, because I read the Bible. I know what the Bible says. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say what you're saying. We know the original, so we can spot the counterfeit, much like a bank teller studies the original bill so that she can see the counterfeit that's coming her way. So again, it comes down to reading it, the benefit of reading it. One of the first benefits that I saw as I began to read the Bible and study the Bible is knowing where passages are. Isn't that exciting as you get to know where passages are in the Bible? "Oh, I know that scripture, I know it." And you know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we know where that's at. How about a little test for fun? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Where is that? John 3:16. Very good. Okay, let's dive a little bit deeper, okay? How about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Galatians, I heard it's in the book of Galatians. Chapter 5, very good. How about the love chapter? Love is patient. Like the 1 Corinthians 13. This is fun, isn't it? Doesn't it make you feel good inside? It's like, how about the hall of faith? Now, faith is this. Oh, I couldn't even get going on that. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Very good. How about the golden rule? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. But this is the law and the prophets last week. Yeah. Now, so it's exciting, isn't it? It's exciting to get to know the Bible. But what's even greater than the knowledge is the one we're getting to know. Because as we read the Bible, we see how much God loves us. Oh, how much he loves us, that he's merciful and that he's gracious and he's long-suffering and he's abounding in goodness and truth. So the question is, why don't we read the Bible? You know, why do we get up in the morning and we see the Bible and the newspaper and or a magazine or a news app and a weather app, okay? And we go to that and not to the, why is it? It's like the attitude that just subtly comes as, well, I already read the Bible. I know what the Bible has to say. You know, I don't know what the news is today. We might be at war for all I know, and I want to find out. I think it's because there's someone who doesn't want us to read the Bible. Isn't that true? There's someone who doesn't want us to know that there is a God who loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son. We're in a spiritual war, so that's where the element of discipline would come in, okay? I know I'm going to be blessed when I read it. I know I'm going to read about the God who loves me so much, and yet there's this thing tugging at me. Nah, you've read it before. That's where discipline comes in our daily devotions. No, I take this time to sit down and read, and God, I pray that you would open my heart and open my mind so that I could be able to understand your word and receive from you. There's someone who doesn't want us to read it, and he has his people, his false prophets, his false teachers, that want to lead others astray. And you'll know them by their fruits, for you will not be able to gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Even so, with the false prophets and teachers, you'll know them by their fruits. A couple of ideas here. Fruit referring to what they say, what they do, their doctrine, what they teach. In Matthew 16:12, Jesus said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Also back in Deuteronomy, the test for a false prophet, Deuteronomy 13, if they try and lead you after another God away from the true and the living God, they're a false prophet. If they pretend to speak the future and it doesn't come to pass, then they're a false prophet. There was a book in the first century called the Didache, and it was kind of like the New Believer's Manual, equip number one that we would have today for new believers. And you can read it online. It's really quite fascinating, quite short. But for a new believer, the basics of Christianity, it would be right as the apostles were leaving and the early church fathers were starting around AD 100. And in the section when it speaks about the traveling preachers, because there were those that went from town to town that preached the gospel, kind of much like Paul on his missionary journeys. But under that section, it speaks about being able to spot a true prophet and also a false prophet. And under the false prophet, as far as being able to spot the false prophet, if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. If he asked for money, what would that do to a lot of our tele-evangelists today? Think about it. You give me your $10. God's going to give you $100 back. No, he'll give you $1,000 back. You know, what would it do to a lot of them today? Back up in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That word ravenous is used four other times in the New Testament. Every time it's translated extortioner. It means to be violently greedy. How do I spot a false prophet? Somebody who wants my money, that's one way, okay? And so, to be protected by it, be on guard, constantly on guard against false prophets coming. By their fruits you will know them. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, notice, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, doesn't it seem like the person here is actually deceived themselves? They think they're on the right track. Do you get that out of it? It's like, wait a minute, we were speaking in your name. We were prophesying in your name. We were casting out demons in your name. We were doing many miraculous signs in your name. And yet Jesus said, I never knew you. And it's not that he didn't know who they were. The idea is experientially. I never knew you experientially. There was never a relationship there. They weren't a believer. Interesting section in Matthew 10. Turn over there just for a second, please. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he empowers them for ministry. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Jump down to verse 7. It says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. These are the 12 disciples that Jesus is sending out. And in the earlier part of the chapter, he names the disciples. Look at verse 4. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Never really thought about that before. But Judas is one of the 12 that went out preaching in Jesus' name, healing the sick because they're empowered by. You say, could Judas have been empowered by Jesus? And just a true believer? No. No, an unbeliever could be empowered as well to do signs and wonders. How do we know that? Because in the last days, Satan is going to deceive many through many lying signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, Judas, he was remorseful after it. I don't necessarily think he repented, but he was remorseful because he took the money from which he betrayed Jesus and he threw it back to the religious leaders in the temple, and then he went out and he hung himself. And so he was remorseful. He wasn't the guy that was always among the group, that oh, I'm going to betray him my first chance. Because remember, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, all of them said, Lord, is it I? They didn't look over to Judas, and Judas, you know, with the evil look and the goatee dressed in black, you know, oh, it's Judas, I knew it. No, and even Judas, Lord, is it I? Ooh, wow. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I never knew you. Depart from me. How can we protect ourselves from that, from being deceived? For the heart is deceitful. It's scary, isn't it? How can we protect ourselves? I think the answer is to be real with God. To be real before him. To not play the hypocrite, but to be surrendered before him. God, I want to be the man you want me to be. Lord, I know that things happen in my life that aren't right. And I want to be real with God. Like David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. You see, if we're real with God, if we have that kind of heart, he will show us. He'll expose that in our life so that we can repent of it. And our prayer, lead me in the way everlasting. And the cool thing is that as we surrender our lives to the Lord, the Bible tells us, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He does awesome things. Amen. With your life when you give it over to him. Sometimes some people feel that, oh, if I surrender my life to the Lord, he might send me to Africa or something. You know, everyone I know that's either been to Africa or is currently in Africa loves going to Africa. You know, the missionaries, Derek and Lauren, Bob and Suzanne. And that's where God's called them to be. And I believe as they have surrendered themselves to the Lord and as they've delighted themselves in God, that he has taken his will and implanted it in their heart to where their burning desire is, if I don't go to Africa, I'm going to die. I believe my wife would still be in Africa today if I hadn't come into her life. I really believe that. Because she had a heart to go over there. She had a heart to do the will of God. And I tend to think that maybe God's will was that we get married and stay over here. When we come to the end, we don't want to hear, "I never knew you." We don't want to hear, "Depart from me." We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in," not depart, but enter in to the joy of the Lord. Amen. I think the idea is just being real with God. And being real with his word, reading his word, knowing him, and learning more and more about him. Verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." There's the key. It's not just hearing it. It's doing it. Like James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we're all hearing it, but are we all doing it? Are we all putting it into practice, what Jesus is saying? "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The foundation is what we're talking about. The rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Founded upon the rock, you can stand, you can weather the storms that come into your life. We know what floodwaters do. We live in a flood zone. We see what happens to our own homes, to our property here. When it hits sand, it just burrows through it and goes right on. But if there's rock there, and that rock, it cannot penetrate through that. And so the wise man is the one who is building his house upon the rock. The wise man is the one who's not only hearing what Jesus is saying, but he's doing what Jesus said. William Barclay wrote, "There is little point in going to a doctor unless we are prepared to do the things we hear him say to us." It's a good point. Go to a doctor, he says, "Well, you need to do this to get better." If we don't do it, well, there's little point for us to go. William Barclay continues on, "Is there any word in which hearing and doing are summed up? To hear and to do. Is there any word that we could sum those two up? And the word is obedience. We hear what Jesus wants, and we do it, we're obeying what he has to say. And obedience can be a lifesaver. When my kids and I go out on our bike rides, and whenever we hit a main road, my kids are typically in front of me, and I'll let you know when a car is coming. But if I see that a car is veering into the bike lane, because we have a lot of tourists that come out here and they're not always watching the road, I've got a mirror on my helmet. They don't have a mirror. I said, if there's ever a time that a car is veering into the bike lane, then I'm going to give you a one-word command, okay? I'm going to yell one command to you, and it's not going to be look out, because what are they going to do? They're going to turn around and, you know, get hit by the car. So I come up with one word, whatever it might be, you know, desert or bail, you know, something that they can clearly hear. And I said, just point your bike to the desert and go out into the desert. You're probably going to crash. You're probably going to hurt yourself, but you won't be hit by the car. And so that's our code that we have. And if they obey when I do that, it could save their life. If they question it, why, you know, I need to do it, they're going to get flattened. And so it's true, as we read the words of Jesus, if we obey them, we're going to be able to stand through the storms that come. And guys, storms do and will continue to come. And we are leveled oftentimes. And I see three major areas. One of them are our finances. And our country is so shaky right now. I mean, it's good stewardship for us to prepare for the future. But that wealth that we have could sprout wings and fly away in no time. If that is our foundation, we're going to be left wanting on those days. with relationships, we all have the potential to let one another down, especially if we start getting away from our walk with the Lord, or even losing a loved one. You know, those days come. If we're not founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ, we're going to have a hard time weathering that storm, a really hard time. And with our own personal health, you know, for a lot of us, for many of us, probably for most of us, that's what's going to happen, is our health will begin to fail. But if we are founded, if we have built upon the rock of our salvation, the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be able to stand through that. How am I founded on it? It's not just by hearing, but it's by doing. It's by obeying. It's by surrendering to the Lord and following him. And so it was, verse 28. When Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes, my understanding, the lawyers of Jesus' day, is they wouldn't stick their neck out for anything. They would go up and they would quote other rabbis. And so if somebody said, hey, I don't believe that's true, they say, hey, I didn't say it. I'm just quoting Rabbi so-and-so. But Jesus, as we read about him, he came up and he said, you have heard that it was said. And he's quoting scripture here. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, that's some serious authority, isn't it? And so he spoke with authority. He's not only the Son of God. He's not only God in human flesh, but Jesus is the Word of God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. The Word became a man. What he speaks is the truth. In fact, Jesus himself is truth. John 14, 6 again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when he tells us to watch out for false teachers, he's speaking the truth. When he tells us that there is a narrow gate and a difficult way and it leads to life, we need to take heed to what he says, because we want to make sure that we end up with him on that day. Amen? Hear and do. Obey. Guys, it's Jesus' words. Following him is the best way to go. Entering through that gate is the first step. Simply put, God loves you so much that he brought his Son so that gate could be available, so that you could have eternal life. How do you become a Christian? It's by recognizing you're a sinner and asking God to forgive you. If that's what you want, then simply ask him. Ask him to forgive you. And I know that he will, because everyone who comes to Jesus, he receives. And then begin following him. One of our main reasons for being here is to present the gospel of the kingdom, to preach the good news that Jesus loves us and that he's made a way for us. And so we would love to pray with you at the close of the service if you're like, I want to make sure I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I don't know where I'm at. I don't know if I'm going down that broad road that leads to destruction. Then come forward and pray with us at the close of the service. And for those of you who are believers, hang on. Hang on to Jesus. As the storms come, continue to feast upon his word and obey what he says, and you will be able to stand through the storms of life. I know you will. Why don't we stand right now for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that it gives us and the light that comes to illuminate our path. And Lord, I just pray that you would bring hope and comfort to your people now. And I also pray that you would continue to draw others to yourself. Father, we don't know how long we have. We don't know our duration of time here on earth, but we know that in comparison to eternity, it's really short. I just pray, Father, that those who have not stepped out and come to you would make today the day and come meet you and see how merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.